two things. If I start going too fast, please put up your hand and say, hey, you're going too fast. Okay? And if I start going beyond a half an hour, at half an hour, give me a warning. I don't have my clock, my watch with me, and I'll forget to look at that. So somebody, just let me know, hey, half an hour's up. I'm not saying I'll stop at a half an hour, but just let me know. Okay? Okay, so, Father, we just, again, commit this time into your hands. Before we even have a thought to ask, before we know something going on that we need to pray about, you already knew about it. You already know it all. So we just come, Father, with thanksgiving and ask you to provide what you've already prepared. I thank you that you are mindful of every single person in this room and every single person who would be listening to this, however they may be listening to it now or down the road. You are mindful of them and you are able to give to them. You are able to give to us what we are in need of. For you are a good, good Father. We receive it, Father. We welcome it. We ask for it. We believe it and we expect help this morning. I thank you that each one of us can take another step towards you and we ask for help today. I ask you to help us today that strongholds that have been set like concrete in our minds that we don't even recognize would crumble today. And if not completely fall, the foundations of it would begin to crumble, that they would fall, that we are set free in that area into the truth and the liberty that is ours in Jesus. We need your help, Father. We so desperately need you, Holy Spirit. And so I thank you that you've come. I ask for utterance in the opening of my mouth, and at the same time, a guard to be set over it, Father. Whatever is not of you, blow away and make it of no consequence. But what is of you, cause it to penetrate the hardest barrier within us, that it could go in and set us free. I thank you that you send your word that we might have life. And so we thank you for life today. I thank you for life affecting our bodies, life affecting our minds, life affecting our relationships, life affecting our circumstances. I thank you for it, Father. We welcome it in Jesus' name. Come and have your way among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you just say to the Lord quietly, not to impress anybody, Lord, come and have your way with me. Lord, come and have your way with me. Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Developing a culture within for overcoming. That's the theme of our series of messages. Because we see from the scriptures that this life that we've been called to, eternal life, one of its characteristics is that it overcomes this place. It is an overcoming life. Okay? Certainly it means to overcome things like sickness. But it also means in the day-to-day, everyday details of your life, the grace of God coming upon you causes you to overcome what is seeking to hold you down, keep you back, keep you out of what God has made possible in Jesus. How can we say these things? Well, we look from the scripture. We saw, for example, in Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And because of it, even if it's something that puts your life in danger, even if it's something that threatens to end your life, we overwhelmingly conquer in the midst of it. So whatever we're dealing with, pain, emotional trauma, circumstances that have not come into line with what God said is normal, whatever it is, the way of God, the work of God, the salvation of God's, its effect in our lives is that we are overcoming. I'm not saying that that automatically happens. There is a way in which these things work. It is possible to be a Christian, i.e. a genuine follower of Jesus, and yet have a life that is more characterized by being overcome than overcoming. We don't have to deny that. And we don't have to be embarrassed that that may be where we are, because there is no condemnation for us in Jesus. But what God says is available, what is the hallmark of his effect in your life, is overcoming. So there is a way that we need to learn by which these things come to pass. And hence, the theme of our message, developing a culture within for overcoming. That's maybe a fancy way or a colorful way of simply expressing this idea. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. everything pertaining to this life that we've been called to, it's really a heart issue. Physical healing is really a heart issue. Poverty is really a heart issue, not an economic one, for us who've come to the Lord. Whatever it is, at the end of the day, there's something in the heart that needs to be dealt with. And so to not be distracted by the familiarity of watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, I've entitled this Developing a Culture Within Us for Overcoming. Along the way, we've considered the necessity of being those who give thanks in all things. It is a step towards what God has really designed you to be, and that is a worshiper. Whatever happens, I worship God. Because worshipers cannot be stopped. Did you know that when the people of Israel, for those who are familiar with the history of the people of God, there was a time when Israel was marching from the place that they had lived for so long, Egypt. What they were familiar with was Egypt, to the land that God had promised their forefathers. And as they marched, the people that were to go in front were the tribe of Judah. And Judah means the people who praise. And it is figurative of this. Everything that we move into is to be spearheaded by praise. Because the people who worship God cannot be stopped. Do you remember Daniel's friends and the furnace? The king, who thought awfully highly of himself, sets up a monument that everybody has to come down and bow down before. And if they don't, he's really going to be really upset. And when the king gets upset, he goes crazy. Does unreasonably stupid things. Well, three men who came from the people of Israel, who were taken captive and brought into captivity, they basically said, look, our God can rescue us from your hand. But even if he doesn't, we ain't bowing down because we worship only God. Long story short, the king is astonished to find that there is somebody greater than him. They were thrown in the furnace, and in the midst of the furnace, a fourth one is walking and keeping, and they come out without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. It set the king up for an encounter with God down the road. Right? There is evidence to say that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Right? You can find it in the middle of Daniel. But even historically, there is some evidence to indicate he stopped being a pagan worshiper and he encountered the living God because in his kingdom there were people who were faithful to God. Right? Worship is not some extra thing. And I want to remind you, as we broke this theme down into little pieces, that doesn't mean to imply that one piece is more important than the other. It comes before the other. We just have to talk about things in some order. Some fragments, so that's all we're talking about. Worshiping God is as important as watching over your mouth, which was another aspect that we talked about. If we want to develop a way within us that enables us to overcome in our life, we need to learn to watch over our mouths. You can decide whether life is defined by humans and their experience, or it's defined by God. And God gives us wisdom from above that says, hey, listen, the way you're made, what you say makes a huge difference. Life and death are in the power of your tongue. So watch how you use it. And what we did with that was simply this. Put in your mouth what God says about what you're going through. There's more to it than that, but start there. If you do that, you're doing well. Because let's face it, in the middle of our circumstances, we have reactions, don't we? Or, why is this taking so long? Why have you forsaken me? We can get scriptural. We know that our circumstances demand that we say something. Or we say nothing. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've ever been around somebody who's depressed, they don't tend to talk. If you've ever noticed about yourself, if you've been tempted to be depressed, you get to be very quiet. But life and death are in the power of the tongue. You can turn that by putting in your mouth what God has said. Nevertheless, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You know, those words were said by a man who was in sorrow. In the midst of a crushing sorrow because of what had just occurred in his society. And he said, in the midst of his sorrow, nevertheless, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies that never comes to an end. Put in your mouth what God has said. And now, most recently, we've been talking about the victory that overcomes the world, that in 1 John we're told is our faith. Our faith. That's what we've been talking about most recently. Faith. Okay? And I suspect if any of you have been really paying close attention, you knew we had to come here. Right? Everything about our walk with God has to do with faith. It is the central issue of our lives. Right? We've taken some time to talk about that it is the victory by which we overcome, faith, that it is sufficient. Last week we spent time talking about the sufficiency of the faith that he has given us. And this week I want to title my message, Littleness of Faith. Okay, that's what I want to talk about. This phrase or this idea that Jesus would say to his disciples at times, oh, you have little faith. Oh, you have little faith. And what that means, what that has for us to do. There's a lot for us to consider in this area, so we're going to have to spill over into the next weeks, but let's go as far as we can today. To set the stage, I want to read from three portions of scriptures. They're rather lengthy, but I'd still like us to read them, and then we'll start breaking things apart. I would like to start in Matthew chapter 14, then we're going to jump to Matthew chapter 17, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 8. Okay, and each of the stories are somewhat familiar, but nevertheless, they're still what God says, and there's more there for us to draw from than what we may have already done so. So please be of open heart, open mind to what God wants to say. Matthew chapter 14, please. For the sake of time, we'll jump all the way to verse 24. Jesus has been ministering to the crowds. He sends his disciples off in the boat ahead of time while he goes and he just spends time with his father on the mountain. Okay? Then he decides to walk out onto the water and he heads out to get to where the disciples were sent to go. Right? But the boat was already, in verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 19 is where we're going to read. The context is that Jesus and three of his disciples have gone off. And this is after Jesus has sent his disciples in pairs. And they've been going around all of the land of Israel declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. And they've been demonstrating it. Even the demons are subject to the disciples in Jesus' name. And they are, wow. This kind of stuff has never happened before. It is the hallmark that the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is about to manifest. Okay, that's the context. Well, Jesus and his friend, and three of his disciples go up. Something spectacular happens there that you can read about. And when they come back, they find a controversy. They find that Jesus and his disciples, or sorry, his disciples are in it with this guy. And that's where we're picking it up. Okay? So, what happened? That's not where we're picking it up. We're going to pick up ahead of that. So, what happened? This guy came with his son who was demon-possessed. Okay? And he brought him to his disciples and said, can you please do something about this? Remember, the disciples have seen demons leave in the very recent past. Okay? It's not like they've never heard of this before. What are you asking us to do? This is impossible. They've seen it. They've moved in it. They've acted on what Jesus said, and they have seen demons leave. But this time it wouldn't leave. This time it wouldn't leave. And that's when Jesus comes. And the man says, if you can do something about this, please do it. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And seeing the crowd, he immediately commands the demon to go. It throws him down as if it was dead. Jesus picks him up, gives him to his man, and it goes. Now, the disciples, you can imagine being in their shoes, I hope. In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. No! And all that happens, would you not be embarrassed? Would that not be a blemish on your public record of nobility and devotion? So they come to Jesus afterwards and say, what's going on here? That's where we're picking it up. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, there's lots of things that need to be touched upon there, and I'm not sure that we have time to do it today, but keep in mind that's something to consider and chew on. Okay? I'm going to make a case that Jesus was not saying this kind of demon does not come out without fasting. That's not what he was talking about. Okay? But we'll get there. Okay? So, last thing, Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower explained in verse 11. Now, the parable is this. If you're not familiar with this, please go back and read it, okay, so that we have context. But I don't want to keep doing that because we don't have time. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, okay? Parable is the sower goes out to sow. Seed is being scattered everywhere. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Okay? So that sets the context for us. Those are the main passages for the next probably two, maybe three messages. But let's focus on that very first one. Jesus says to Peter, here's the problem. Oh, you have little faith. Little faith. Already in this time, in these messages, we've established this. And I hope it's established. If not, please come and see me. Number one, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Okay? From 1 John chapter 5, what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Everything born of God, anything born of God overcomes the world. That's another reason why we can say what is normal for the believer, for the one who's walking with God, is that they overcome in their circumstances. Because they've not been born from down here, they've been born from above. Our problem is that sometimes our source is not above. We still keep trying to draw from down here, and it will never overcome what is here. But what is above, what is from above, overcomes this place. And hallelujah, we have been granted that. Okay? It is faith that overcomes. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that we were saved by grace, i.e. God did something. How? Through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we took time to see that faith is the thing that he's saying is the gift of God. So you were saved by what God did, grace. You partake of it through faith, and that you didn't start. He gave it to you. And the analogy we use is God wants to give you a vacation. It's a $5,000 vacation. He's going to cover $4,500 of it. You only got to come up with $500. Okay? It's a vacation you really want to go on. It's fabulous. It's wonderful. He's going to pay almost all of it. $4,500. You just got to come up with $500. And then he says, by the way, here's $500. So not only has he paid the $4,500, he gave you the $500 that you need to pay. Now, you could sit on it. But if you pay it, off you go into what God has said, right? God has done both sides. And your part is really to choose to partake through faith, right? So we saw that this faith that we've been given, it's his gift. We saw that he has given to everyone a measure of faith. And it's very important for us to understand that is not saying to Rick he's given 8 scoops. To Titus he's given 1. When he says he's given each a measure of faith, he's not saying some get more than others. It's very critical that we understand this. Because sometimes the reason that we don't overcome is an issue concerning, well, I don't have enough faith then. Well, so-and-so just has so much faith. It is not saying that. If he was saying that, what he would have said instead would be, to each he has given some measure of faith. But the wording that is there, and of course it's something that's taken from the Greek and translated into English, the idea there is he has given the measure of faith. How can we be sure of this interpretation? Well, Jesus himself said the issue is not how much faith you have. Because he said if you have faith like a mustard seed, and next week I hope to bring those mustard seeds. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, get up and be cast into the sea. Now, I think the most of us, we think in terms of, if you had faith like a mountain, you could say to the mustard seed, move. But that's not what he said, right? And this morning, I really want to make a point of emphasizing, it's not about quantity. It cannot be about quantity. Why this is important is, if you think about where you may be personally stuck in the salvation of God, which is always going to be some issue concerning faith. Okay? And again, I say this in this context of we have no condemnation. We don't got to make ourselves look better than we are. I know that it is a temptation, especially among other people, but certainly before God, you don't got to make yourself look any better than you really are. He's got no problem with you. He really doesn't. All the problems that he could have possibly had with you ended when you believed in the message concerning the cross. He's got no problem with you. So really, it's safe for us to handle these things in a sober way. You know what? I have trouble here. And the real problem at the end of the day is going to be faith. Well, one problem can be you get stuck in the idea, I just don't have enough faith. False. If you believed into Jesus, you got faith. And it is the same kind as what was operating in the disciples, the apostles, and the same kind as what Jesus himself operated in. There is only one kind of faith in God. It comes from him or it doesn't. You with me? There isn't the Anoop version of faith in God, the Titus version of faith in God, the Warren. There is faith in God or something else. So what he has given you is faith in God. So you can start by declaring, putting in your mouth what God has said about yourself, I have faith. God gave me faith. There may be issues that have to be dealt with, but one issue is not this. I don't have faith. I have faith. He gave it to me. There's nothing wrong with it. It is exactly the same kind as what the apostles moved in. So if that's what they moved in and accomplished that, then that must be possible for me too. I may not be there yet, but it is the case that that's the reality concerning me. Okay? So, now then, let's come to this place where Jesus is talking to Peter. Okay, there's, I don't know about you, but this story is really quite interesting. So, you see a ghost, the ghost says, hey, take courage, it's me. So your thought is, well, if it is you, tell me to come out on the water. How is coming out on the water a proof that that really is not a ghost, but Jesus? Think about it. Peter must have known something about this Jesus. Only Jesus would tell me something as crazy as come out on the water. That's the kind of thing he does. I.e., what he's really after is this whole faith thing. Because a ghost would never say something like that. If it's really, if it was some trick of mirrors, if this was 22nd century, 21st century, what? 21st century. And special effects make something appear on the water. What kind of thing would it say to me to trick me to that it's actually not a ghost, but it's Jesus? Only God thinks about faith. Only God thinks about faith. Peter must have known that. Because why else would you say, of all the things you could say, is that a ghost or not? What would you think to ask? What would you think to ask on the surface of it? Well, if you're a ghost, if you're not a ghost, prove it. If you're not a ghost, come and touch me. That's not what he says. He says, okay, then tell me to come out there. Because that's the kind of thing that Jesus would do. Only Jesus would do that. Do you see my reasoning here? What a crazy thing to say unless you thought the way to tell if this is Jesus or not is a question of faith. Because that's what he's really all about. And then Jesus says, okay, come. And then Peter proves it by coming, stepping out on the water, and he begins to walk. What an astonishing thing. He begins to walk on the water. What makes him stop? Jesus didn't say, okay, that's enough. Go back. Ah, it's enough. You're not that ready to walk on water yet. Just a step is enough. No. What is it? He sees the winds and the waves, right? And aren't we like that? We start off in something, we believe in God, and then we see the stuff that says, this is crazy. Who are you to believe that report? The doctor said this. Emphasis on the doctors. Because in our society, the doctors have absolute knowledge about everything that's going on in your life. Now, I want to make this clear to anybody who happens to listen to it. Please understand this. I have no end of respect for medical science, personally. Okay? It is an astonishing thing that God has given such insight and wisdom and understanding about how things work. And to me, it speaks of this, that God just wants people well. He so hates sickness and disease, he even makes a way for you to get well without having any contact with him necessarily. There are people who get healed of terrible things because they went to the doctor. We don't got to deny that. I am in no way, shape, or form saying that medical science is terrible. But I am saying this, it is not the be-all and end-all. It is not the final word about anything. Doctors, if they're being sincere, leave outside the incompetent ones. If they're being sincere and competent, at best, they give you their best guess as to what's happening. Sincerely, all a doctor can do is rule out what it's not. Well, it ain't this fever, it ain't that, so maybe it's one of these three. And then, given the pride of human beings, it can be, well, for sure it's this. There are lots of cases where people, where doctors who are very qualified make a diagnosis, and it turns out to be wrong. Okay? That is not a criticism about medical science. It's just to say, when I say the doctor said, I'm using that as a figure of, as a metaphor for there is some other authority even greater than what God has said that has spoken. That's the wind and the waves in our circumstances, isn't it? That cause us to, as Jesus described, oh, you of little faith. Ironically, I'm going to give a Greek lesson, even though I don't know that much about Greek, but I know this much. Little faith. Littleness of faith. The Greek word is oligopistos. Okay? A compound word, oligos and pistos. Pistos means faith. Oligos is used in the Newer Testament in different ways. Okay? So, if somebody could help me here, I see we still have time. If somebody would read, please, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Maybe Linda? Norm, if you could take Mark chapter 1, verse 19. Rick, would you be willing to get to Acts 12, verse 18? Gloria, could you read Acts 26,
verse 28.
Warren, can you throw up Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3? And somebody, anybody else has a Bible available? Well, I'll read. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. What are we doing? I want to illustrate how the Bible uses the word oligos in this compound word oligopistos. Okay? Pistos means faith. Good. What is the oligos part? What does littleness of faith mean? Okay? So, Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Whoever has it. Matthew 7, 14. Sorry. Yeah. The word few in that sentence is oligos. Okay? Mark chapter 1, verse 19.
And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets.
Cool. Stop there. And going on a little further. The word little, oligos. Okay? Acts chapter 12, verse 18. 18, please.
Now when day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers.
The word small in that phrase, small disturbance, oligos. Okay? There's like 49 occurrences, so we're not going to look at all of them. Okay? Okay, Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Who had that? Acts 26, verse 28. Glory. Acts 26, verse 28. 26, verse 28. Give her a moment. I'm supposed to be in 1 Peter, aren't I? Okay, go ahead. Are you going to read in Malayalam?
Yeah.
Oh, never mind. Oh, perfect. Okay. So, this is the NASB. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Short time. Oligos. The word short in that sentence is oligos. And now, how do I know this? Like I said, I'm not the Greek scholar. You know what? There's a tool online called the Blue Letter Bible. Go there, and you can take any verse, click on the tools button, and it gives you a breakdown of what the Greek is. And you can see how the English corresponds to the Greek. Okay? Now, I understand that to really do a thorough analysis, you have to understand grammar and things like that. Fair enough. But this is sufficient to make this point. Okay? How is oligos used in the Newer Testament? What idea does it convey? What ideas does it convey? Okay? And for this, what Blue Letter Bible gives you is more than enough. Okay? For a thorough analysis, of course, we need to ask a Greek scholar, but for our purposes, it'll be fine. Okay, so we've had, so far, few, little, small, short. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, who had that? Warren, can you throw that up there? Ephesians 3, 3. Brief, oligos. Okay? And then lastly, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered for a little while, oligos. Okay? So again, within the constraints that we have concerning our knowledge of Greek, we can say this thing. This about oligos. You know what? This is a roundabout way of saying you could look in a Greek-English dictionary and find out how it's defined. But the idea of oligos is small, little, few, brief. And you can see the parallel amongst all those ideas. It really has to do with the context to understand its application. Okay? So now, going back to the phrase oligos pistos, little faith. How can we interpret that? Which version of oligos or the idea of oligos should we use? Shall we use small. Shall we use little in the idea of a small quantity? I.e., shall we use the version of Holy Ghost that has to do with quantity? Well, if we do, what do we then do with if you have faith like a mustard seed? Very clearly, Jesus could not be speaking about the quantity of faith. Let me ask you a question. In your life and the things that are going on concerning faith, where would you put walking on water in terms of the grandness of scale? Okay, I need to receive money for my bills. I need to receive healing. I need to heal the sick. I need to walk on water. Where does that fit? Is it like an everyday kind of thing? I would suggest that's a pretty significantly major wow kind of thing. And it was in that context that he said, little faith. Where is moving a mountain? That's a pretty significant thing. And it is in that context, he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed. So I contend that when he says little faith, he is not talking about quantity. For we've already established, he's given you the right measure. He could not be talking about that. I contend the idea of Holy Ghost that we need to apply here is got to do with duration, brief faith. And if you are willing to think about it, it certainly fits the picture in 1 Peter, doesn't it? He starts out walking. He's doing it. It's working. How do you know that faith was working there? He's walking on water. Right? It was working. Then it stopped working. It cannot have to do with quantity. As I said, how much faith do you need, in our idea of it, to step out on water? That was pretty significant. He obviously had faith to step out on the water. But then he saw something that persuaded him to stop doing what he was doing. You with me? What changed in this scenario? He's walking on water. He sees the waves. And what can you sympathize or empathize with Peter? What am I doing? This is crazy. This is not possible. And he begins to sink. He doesn't sink. He doesn't just sink. There are two miracles here. He walks on water. He begins to sink. I have never begun to sink in water. You step on in the context of walking on it. You sink. Water doesn't behave that way. And Jesus' explanation for what went wrong was oligopistos, briefness of faith. Why did you allow yourself to be persuaded to stop believing? Okay, we don't have much time, so I want to contrast that with two occurrences in the scripture where Jesus said, your faith is great. Okay, so we have oligopistos, little of faith. Unfortunately, we only have two examples, two scenarios where Jesus says the opposite. Okay, but let's go to them. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Interestingly enough, if you're interested and you want to pursue these things, oligopistos is used roughly five times. If you're using the NASB, it'll come up six times. If you're using the King James Version, it'll come up five times, because in one of those instances, the NASB seems to be drawing from sources where the Greek says oligopistos, and in the King James is drawing from sources where the phrase that is translated oligopistos in NASB is apistos, or apistia, unbelief. Okay, I don't have enough understanding to know which source is more accurate. We'll just take it all as good, because the idea that's being conveyed is actually more significant. So you can go and look for yourself. A lot of those occurrences of oligopistos happens in the book of Matthew. Okay, which is quite an interesting thing to me. But anyway, Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 first. Oh, hurry up, Titus. 8, 10. Context here is the centurion who had a slave who was sick. And he came to Jesus and said, my slave is sick. I'd like you to do something about it. My translation. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, verse 5, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. What a remarkable thing. A centurion, a soldier, a leader in Romans army. Okay? Not typically known for being devoted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this one was different. A centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus says to him, and another interesting thing, because Jews aren't supposed to go to the house of Gentiles, okay? I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes. And to another, come. And he comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. The second example. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 28. Context, in the midst of all these miracles happening in the land of Israel, a Canaanite. Someone who is a Gentile. Worse than a Gentile, really. Okay? Because given the context, in many ways, you could say enemy, okay? But a Canaanite woman comes. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 21, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. We've talked about oligopistos as being, and maybe I need to take the time again to contend for this, a briefness of faith. Faith applied too briefly. And here we have two scenarios where Jesus says, oh, your faith is great. And in both cases, I contend that what is set before you is this. People who did not allow what they saw to stop them from believing. The centurion wasn't stopped by the fact that I'm a centurion, and this is some Israeli thing. He wasn't stopped by the fact that it makes no sense for this guy to come into my house. I'm not worthy of it. He wasn't stopped by all of the reasonings that could stop somebody in his circumstance. He simply said, you know what? All you got to do is say the word, and it's done. Would you not agree that to say to Jesus, just say the word and it is done, is faith? Is that not a picture for us? Just say the word, taken care of, done. And he wasn't perturbed by all the other things that maybe sometimes we need to say, okay, yeah, I can see how this could work. And Jesus' reaction, great faith. The Syrophoenician woman, now get this. Jesus himself says, no. Did you catch that? The Syrophoenician woman comes and says, and first, you know, remember, his whole pattern is anybody who comes to him, he heals. Right? That has been his whole modus operandi up to that point in time. This woman comes, he won't even give her the time of day. And it's because the disciples get fed up with her that this thing moves forward. Oh, please, just tell her to go away. Just tell her to go away. And he calls her a dog. Now, again, you know, maybe my language skills here are inadequate, but I'm pretty convinced calling somebody a dog was not a compliment in that time, but the very opposite. Jesus calls her a dog. And what is her reaction? You're not wrong. But still, even a crumb is enough. This woman was not stopped by Jesus himself being the opposition. She applied her faith past the silence, past the being ignored, past that you're a dog, you have no right to this. And Jesus' reaction was, your faith is great. One of the issues that we need to deal with if we are going to be more effective in moving in faith that enables overcoming is persistence. You have need of perseverance, the scriptures say. And sometimes the problem is we give up too soon. And I am sympathetic with anybody in here who has been tempted and given into that temptation of giving up on their faith too soon. I don't want to keep boasting that I'm an expert in all these terrible things, but I know what that's like. I know what that's like. So I'm with you. But let's call a spade a spade. Let's not say the problem here is some mysterious thing. We just don't know how faith works. What kind of father would give you the medicine but not tell you how to use it? You're dying? Well, my fault, the bottle is there. The child can't even open the bottle, do nothing with it. Is that a good father? Absolutely not. Your Father in heaven is more interested in you overcoming in your circumstances than you are. He is more persistent, deliberate, encouraged, if you could put it that way. He is completely convinced that you and I should overcome, despite our history of not overcoming so far. He's committed to it. He's devoted to it. I'm speaking foolishly because I'm applying words that can really only be applied to human beings, though I'm applying it to God, to get an idea across. Okay? God has no need of encouragement. God has no need of persistence. He is faithful. He can't be anything else. You see what I'm saying? Okay? But nevertheless, to get this idea across, he is more committed to your deliverance than you and I are. His mind hasn't changed about it. The issue is, will you apply faith the way it needs to be applied, with perseverance? This is not the entire problem, but this is one problem. Okay? A briefness of faith. Oh, I tried it. How many of us are stuck where we are in our physical condition or circumstantial condition because we asked God and nothing changed? And so we built a doctrine around that experience. It might have been a repeated experience. We build a doctrine around that that cements the idea God doesn't want to do that. When the problem was, we gave up too soon. We always have to go back to what is God like? How did this Syrophoenician woman know to keep at it? I don't know about you, but being called a dog is not exactly my idea of encouragement. I can think of two places where God said, no. And the person said, nevertheless. And God listened. It's an extraordinary thing. God told Hezekiah, you're going to die. Because of what you just did, you're going to die. And Hezekiah repents, turns to God and says, basically, forgive me and let me live. And the prophet comes and says, your life has been extended. You have to know something about God to pull that off. You have to know something about Jesus to withstand being ignored and told, this is not for you. You have no right to it. What was it that Syrophoenician woman knew about Jesus? That's what I'll leave you with as your homework to consider. What was it that this Syrophoenician woman knew that enabled her to not be labeled as little faith? But rather, great faith. For whatever it is what we need. Amen? Okay, we'll continue from here. One of the things we're going to have to talk about is, well, look, what happened with that episode with that man coming? And The disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus says, this kind does not leave without fasting and prayer. And I will contend that has nothing to do with that demon. There's not some super class of demon that can withstand God's authority. It had nothing to do with the demon. It had everything to do with... Do you remember his rebuke to the disciples? How long am I going to put up with you guys who don't believe? Not, oh, you finally found out there are some demons that are so great. His rebuke was because they didn't believe, not because the demon was so great. He's not talking about some kinds of demons require fasting before they come out. He's talking about something else. There are certain ways within you that need to be starved if you're going to move in faith. And we'll talk about that, okay? We also need to consider this whole idea of how do we overcome little faith? How do we overcome it? I'll give you a hint. Are you trying to draw from a harvest that you have not planted? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Where we are weak in our application of faith, what we really need is more of the word. Not new word, but that word has not had a sufficient place in us to enable us to withstand all of the things that come and say, stop believing, it's not going to work. So in the meantime, take courage, encourage one another with the faithfulness of God, and let's press on in Jesus' name. Father, we just give you this time and all that's been spoken. Now we ask you to work with us in Jesus' name. Bring us to a place where we're ready to move in things that go beyond what eye has seen or ear has heard or has entered the heart of man, but you make it known to us. Because we have your spirit, your mind, and we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Immediately after we sing this chorus, if you need prayer, I'd like you to come up to the front, and me and anybody else who wants to join, we're just going to pray for you. And I don't really care whether you've prayed 18,000 times before. God says, throw out the net, okay? And keep throwing it out, because what you are after, if it is the will of God, is yours. We just need to get there.